going to read our passage from Amos this morning, Amos 5, 18 through 20, which is our main sermon scripture, and then we will pair that with a reading from 1 Thessalonians 5, St. Paul's epistle to the Thessalonian Christians, and we will read both as we stand. Beloved, rise now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, first from Amos 5, 18 through 20. Hear now the very word of God. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark, with no brightness in it? And now, 1 Thessalonians, the New Testament epistle, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. May God bless his holy word. You may be seated. Children are dismissed to the nursery at this time. And shall we pray and ask God's blessing on his word? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this, your holy word. You have revealed your glory in the heavens through what you have made and the work of your hands. You have revealed your eternal nature, your divinity, your wisdom and power, so that men are without excuse who deny you. But you have revealed yourself even more fully and with even greater clarity and brightness in your holy word, revealing there all that we need to know about God and man and the world and Christ and salvation. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would come now and bless the preaching of your holy word and bless the hearts of preacher and hearer alike, for your eternal glory and our everlasting good. that you would impress upon us the judgments of God and the urgency of the day of the Lord, and that we all would be found safe in Him on that day, and clothed in His righteousness alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Woe to you, Amos 5:18, who desire the day of the Lord. This is the earliest expression recorded of the day of the Lord. A phrase you know, a phrase familiar to us. It will occur many more times in the prophets of the Old Testament, but it clearly is already by this time a well-known technical term or religious figure of speech. Grammatically is simply two words in the Hebrew. Yom, the typical usual Hebrew word for day, used, for example, for the days of creation in Genesis 1. And Yahweh, the covenant name of God, revealed to Moses, it is simply Yom Yahweh. And the Hebrew yields the day of the Lord. Woe is hoy. You have heard the Yiddish expression, perhaps. Hoy vey. It is related to this. Woe is me. This is an oracle of woe, familiar in the prophetic literature as a statement of doom and of judgment upon whom the woe falls. It can be translated, alas, ha, or as here, woe. The word is used many times by Isaiah the prophet, especially in the early chapters of his prophecy. Some of these will be familiar to you, but as he surveys the people's unfaithfulness, in Isaiah 1:4, we have, alas, sinful nation, same word as here. And these familiar words in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Our Lord Jesus, the prophet of God par excellence, used the equivalent phrase repeatedly in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. But here in Amos 5:18, the woe was pronounced against those who were thinking that the day of the Lord would bring happiness and triumph to them, when in fact it will bring disaster. Israel had this rosy view. We've discussed this many times. Israel had this rosy view of her relationship with the Lord, a mistake for which she would soon pay dearly. But with a false confidence, they assumed that the Lord was on their side and that the Lord would establish them at his coming. This gives you an insight into the popular view of the day of the Lord. Evidently, the people of Amos's time viewed the day of the Lord only as a time when he vindicates his people and punishes evildoers. And since many of the people of Amos's day believed themselves exempt from God's wrath, safe, secure, saying peace and safety, they apparently saw this time of divine intervention as a time of hope and deliverance. And so they desired the day of the Lord. Bring it on, as it were. But Amos corrects this erroneous theology. What good will the day of the Lord do for them? The prophet asks. It will not be a redemptive day, as they might have hoped, but a day of reckoning. The sovereign Lord, who daily darkens day into night, will turn their day into darkness. Theirs was a theology characterized by false confidence. Theirs was a hope that was sadly misplaced. And one wonders how many religious people who have thought long and hard, perhaps, about their theology of the day of the Lord, who have had all their eschatological ducks in a row, so to speak, never really gave much thought to what was actually going to happen on the day of the Lord, and to what it means to be ready for the day of the Lord, and for whom it would be a good day. How much false confidence, how much misplaced hope do you think there has been and continues to be among those who profess the name of the Lord? Apparently, even religious people who know about the day of the Lord and speak about the day of the Lord and who even desire the day of the Lord will be caught off guard and suffer disaster on that day. Amos corrects their theology with a vivid simile in verse 19. It's a depiction of the utter inevitability of disaster, the darkness that the day of the Lord will entail for them. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Just when he thought he was free, something even more fierce and even more terrifying approached and caught him. Or it'll be as though he went into his house, leaned his hand on the wall, feeling secure, as if there was no reason to fear, and there was a snake to bite him, to strike him, a mortal enemy lurking in a crevice. It's like something from a horror movie. You run, you escape one terror, only to be met by another. You think you're safe in your home, only to be found and attacked even there. The people may feel secure and at ease in Zion. They have their temple theology. As long as they are the people of God, as long as they have the temple of the Lord, they are safe from disaster. But God will reach them, even there, even in the city where he chose to put his name. And verse 20 puts it in the form of a question, but it's all the same thought. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Yes, indeed, it will be a day of darkness and gloom. Well, what have we seen but time and time again in our study of Amos? God wants not mere religious ritual and religious exercise and religious activity, but God wants the heart, the faith, the love, the obedience of a man or a woman. The very burden of Amos's preaching is to convince Israel that their assumption about their relationship with Yahweh, Their false confidence is a monumental mistake. Having the covenant, having the land, having the temple, having the sacrifices, having the worship, they falsely assumed that they were in right relationship with God. They had become complacent, spiritually complacent. Israel thought better of herself and of her behavior than Amos did. Israel's worship had inoculated her against the fear of the Lord. They were content with their profession of faith and unconcerned by the fact that their lives lacked the evidence that makes that profession credible. Their confidence was groundless, but no matter how many times Amos warned them, they refused to believe it. Now, no doubt there were believers among them. Amos has already spoken about a remnant, and perhaps their presence made it even easier for the rest of the Israelites to believe that their relationship with Yahweh was secure. That's what the presence of godly people does. Even in our nation, the presence of the godly acting as a brake on the progress of evil contributes to the false sense of everyone else that God is happy with them and must be on our side. So for any number of reasons, the people of that time, prosperous as they were, refused to believe that God was angry with them. They were the covenant people of God, after all. The people of his electing love, of his sovereign grace and choice. It is always hard for a people to believe that God might be angry with them. It's an uncomfortable thought. It's not something human beings find easy to believe. In any case, and without disaster, men almost never believe it. For it is an unwelcome truth, one that Israel found preposterous. But Amos did his level best to convince them of it. And among his techniques was this reference to the day of the Lord. It was the kind of phrase that he could use to jar his hearers, to get their attention, that they might sit up a little bit in their seats, just as I hope it does for you. They expected it to mean one thing, and he argued that it meant something very different. The phrase probably had its origin in this idea that a true king, a great and powerful king, could defeat his enemies in a single day. And certainly Yahweh, being the King of Kings, could defeat all his and his people's enemies in a single day. So the day of the Lord came to refer to a time when the Lord would intervene on behalf of his people to demolish his enemies. The expression is laden with the idea that though things have continued for a time the way they are, they will not always do so. Things will not always continue on just as they always have been. But the Lord will intervene. The Lord will invade history and time and space in such a way as to bring redemption and vindication to his people and judgment and destruction on his enemies. And so the idea became a very prominent feature of biblical prophecy. People were familiar with the phrase. They thought they knew what it meant. Now, joined to this coming day was a relatively well-defined set and complex of expectations. The day of the Lord was a day, a specific time, when the Lord himself would intervene in human affairs. It is a day of judgment, a day of judgment and the punishment of sin on the one hand, and a day of salvation and redemption and deliverance on the other hand for the Lord's true and faithful people. But, and here we have yet another feature of biblical prophecy, there may be any number of days of the Lord, such as this one of which Amos speaks. The destruction of Israel at the hands of Assyria that we know happened in approximately 722 BC. In that sense, there shall be many days of the Lord. But there shall be another day of the Lord, a final day of the Lord, a day of universal judgment, and a day of the consummation of salvation. In other words, the prophets saw their temporal days of the Lord, his days of judgment in their own lifetimes or shortly thereafter, as precursors of one great final day, a day of divine wrath, a day of judgment, the once-for-all day of the Lord. This is why the language of the day of the Lord is carried over into the New Testament, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and is used there exclusively of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Listen to all the ways the New Testament describes that day. This is the day of the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, and the day of Christ. All of which, if you think about it, makes it clear that Jesus is none other than Yahweh God, the Holy One of Israel. If the day of Yahweh is the day of Jesus Christ, this is the ultimate, final, cosmic day of the Lord, when all sin and all rebellion will be finally judged, and the salvation of God's people will be brought to its glorious consummation. For the enemies of God, the second coming of Christ will be like the tsunami that struck Indonesia, or like Katrina that struck New Orleans, or like 9/11, or like Pearl Harbor. It will be catastrophic, only worse, much worse, and carrying with it a horrible finality. What did Israel think? They thought of the day of the Lord as the Lord's visitation of judgment upon their enemies. But not us, they thought. Not us. No, said Amos. The Lord is against you. You have become Yahweh's enemies. The day of the Lord will consume you. The day of the Lord will bring disaster and not triumph, ruin and not deliverance. And how often are we warned of this same reality in the New Testament, and especially in the teaching of our Lord Jesus? He is always setting before us people who have come to take for granted peace with God, only to find that the coming of the Lord for them is a day of doom. Depart from me, I never knew you. He says to very religious people who had been in the church, "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." The first of those is from the beginning of Matthew. The second is from the end. Israel's fatal complacency, apparently, is hardly a spiritual condition unique to the 8th century BC. It shall be sudden and catastrophic, a reversal of fortune. To those who say peace and safety, day of doom and destruction. Earlier, from the Westminster Confession of Faith, we read this: God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. And on that day, all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account. Did you notice how comprehensive? Of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or bad. But beloved, that is a motivation in the fear of the Lord to live a godly life in view of his coming and his dread judgments. This past week, many in our country were transfixed by the hearings held in the United States Senate when they decided to reconvene and consider accusations of sexual misconduct, alleged sexual misconduct against Supreme Court nominee Brett Kavanaugh. If you watch the news, the common reaction to Dr. Christine Ford's testimony was that she seemed sincere, believable, and that she gave a credible testimony. Now, for his part, Judge Kavanaugh gave an impassioned defense of his integrity, insisted that he was innocent, that he had never done and would never do such a thing as he was accused of doing. Where is the truth? Is it somewhere in between? Is she lying? Is he lying? Is she mistaken? Is he mistaken? If we are honest, if we set our partisan leanings aside, as hard as that is to do, with the information we currently possess, we must admit that we do not know and that we cannot know. But God knows. Did you stop for a moment to think of that? God knows. Verse 12, earlier in this chapter, we read this, that I know your manifold sins. This, and always this, is the basis of God's judgment. And to the Christian, I add, there is consolation and comfort, profound comfort, in knowing that in the final analysis, when all is said and done, no one ever gets away with anything. Even if there is injustice here on earth, God knows God knows what, if anything, actually happened to Mrs. Ford. And when it happened, and where it happened, and who is responsible for it. God knows if Judge Kavanaugh ever drank so much as a young man that he did things he should not have done, that he perhaps later forgot. God knows if he is totally innocent of these charges. God knows if the charges are false. And if they are, he even knows why Miss Ford is making them. God knows the situation perfectly. Even if you and I do not, he knows everything that has ever happened, everything you have ever done, every thought you have ever had, everything you have ever said, every desire, every motive, every inclination, every utterance, every motion of the heart and mind. He knows what you do. He knows why you do it. Everything is laid bare. From him, nothing is hidden. And on that day, you may try to lie, to defend yourself, to justify, to rationalize, but you will get nowhere with God. He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. You're not going to stand before a Senate Judiciary Committee or any human judge or jury. You will be judged in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all judgment has been given by the Father. You will stand before his tribunal and give an account, give an answer. What will it be on that day? What will your hope, your confidence be on that day? When you and I, in ourselves and in our sin, stand before God, well, if that is how we stand, we will never stand on that day. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, when he was ready to yield his soul into the hands of God, his Father, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And having the night before sweat great drops, as it were, of blood in the garden, when so penetrated with grief and seized with mental anguish that an angel of God had to come and minister to him, he experienced this. He suffered this because he was acting as our representative. He took upon himself our sins. And as our representative, it was necessary that he should appear before the tribunal of God, before the judgment seat of God, as a sinner in our behalf. This is why his grief was so great. Because he was the spotless Lamb of God, the Holy One who had never in any way sinned, the one in whom there is no darkness at all. But he was becoming sin, and he was bearing your sin and mine, and was being treated as if he was the worst sinner who ever lived. Jesus approached the tribunal of God for you. He was judged for you. He suffered the curse of God, to which all sinners are exposed for you. He suffered hell for you. He suffered the forsakenness of divine wrath and judgment for you. And when he rose on the third day, he not only proved that he was who he said he was, the Son of God, but his resurrection demonstrated that his sacrifice for sin was acceptable before the throne of heaven, an all-sufficient sacrifice to clear you of all your guilt. So where is your confidence? Where is your hope? In yourself or in Jesus Christ? In your ritual? In your activity and your exercise? Or in the finished work of Christ on the cross? But my task as your minister, my greatest responsibility, in fact, is to continually force upon your consciousness the connection between time and eternity. And my challenge is to help you, even to force you, to reckon with the day of the Lord, to be ready for that day, and to carry the reality of that future day back into your daily life. May God have mercy on us, and let us bow before Almighty God. We do not make light, O Lord, of the day of the Lord. We know that it would be a day of doom, destruction, and everlasting ruin, apart from your grace to us in Christ Jesus. For this we will ever praise you. And now write your eternal truth on our heart, for Jesus' sake.